Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your many, many blessings. And most of all, we thank You for Christ. We thank You for the salvation that we possess through Christ. And Father, we ask Your blessing on Your Word this morning, that our hearts would be touched, that Your Word would speak to us, that it would convict. And Father, that we would see the true desire of Your heart, the desire of Your heart for the church, that we would be one just as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. And Father, we just turn to You because this is impossible with men, especially in our fallen and depraved nature. And Father, we just ask that You would guide us and lead us and give us a vision for what You want Your church to be. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 again as we continue our study in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Notice we've been looking through studying through chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Let me read that to you just to refresh your memory. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, as we look through this passage, remember a couple weeks ago we looked at the motives for unity. We saw this in verse 1. His motives for unity, they answer the why question. Why should we seek unity? Why is unity so important in the church? Why should we strive for unity? We saw it's all because of all that Christ has done for us. The if there, remember, could be translated since or because. First class conditional clause, speaking of an objective truth that's really there. It's because of all that Christ has done for you. Because you've experienced the comfort and the encouragement of Christ, the friendly consolation of His love, you've experienced all the comfort of the Holy Spirit, His affectionate mercy and compassion. So because of these four wonderful truths, these four wonderful motives, shouldn't we be motivated to give Christ what He values most for the church, unity, what He prayed for in His prayer in John 17, what He told the disciples, that to love one another by all this, men will know that you are My disciples. To give Christ what is what's precious to His heart, unity. And then Paul, we saw, added a very personal motive, make my joy complete. Just that personal touch, emphasizing the intimate relationship that existed between the Philippian church and himself. Then last week we looked in verse 2, we looked at the methods for unity. There was the motives for unity, then we see the methods for unity. These answer the how question. How do we be united? How do we achieve unity in the church? Paul tells us, by being of the same mind. This wasn't just agreeing on certain facts. This had to do with attitude. Remember, attitude, disposition. Having a mind whose disposition is unity. It's having the mind of Christ, knowing the mind of Christ. How do we have the mind of Christ? Knowing the mind of Christ is to be filled with His Word, to have the Holy Spirit richly dwell within you. What is that? It's to have the Word of Christ richly dwell in you. It's to be controlled by the Spirit of God, to have a mind controlled by God's Word. Secondly, there was the maintaining the same love. Maintain the same love. In other words, love everybody the same. No favoritism. This is not an emotional love, not a love that's based on an emotional response to another person. It's a love of choice. It's a love of choice. No favoritism. It's equal, mutual, self-sacrificial service to everyone in the church, regardless of any personal human emotion about how we may feel about somebody. And thirdly, united in spirit. United in spirit. Notice it's a little s, not a capital S. United in our spirit. Just one soul, literally, is what the word is. Having the same passion, the same desire, the same goal, the same purpose. If our passion is Jesus Christ, then our passion is going to be what Christ values the most and what Christ values for His church. It will be the unity of the church. Our passion is going to be what unites the church, not what divides the church. And again, this goes right back to verse 27 of chapter 1. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's what everything else flows out of. Unity, it gives integrity, credibility to the church. It's living a life worthy of the gospel, living a life as a citizen of heaven. And then Paul says, finally, the last method, intent on one purpose. In other words, life directed toward a single goal. The thing that you focus on. What do you laser beam in on? What is your focus? We're all to be focused on the same goal. And that goal is the glory of God, the glory of Jesus Christ. So unity, it's motivated by love for Christ, by all that He's done for us. And how do we achieve it? What are the methods for unity? When we all have the mind bent on unity, when we love one another the same, when we share the same passion, when we share the same goal, and we have one great purpose of the church, which is to glorify God. Now we come to our third ingredient in Paul's formula for unity, and that's the what question. This answers the what question. What are the impediments to unity? What gets in the way of unity in the church? And what do we need to do to overcome them? Can we see these in verses 3 through 4? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Man, this ought to hit home with every single one of us. It ought to hit us right where we live, because none of us is free from the characteristics and attitudes that impede unity in the church, because they're ingrained into our fallen, sinful nature. They've been ingrained into us by the culture in which we live. They've become a very part of the fiber of our being and the fiber of our thinking. And this is why genuine unity in the church is not a man-made thing. It can't be humanly produced. It can't be humanly orchestrated. It is a supernaturally, divinely orchestrated and produced entity. It can't be imposed from the outside by rules, by regulations, by peer pressure. Again, this is what separates unity from uniformity. Uniformity is all from outside. It's all conformity to external standard. But unity comes from within. So none of us can honestly read these words, apply them to their lives, and not feel a sense of shame. Now, from a human level, the only way to avoid conflict is just basically to be apathetic about everything. Just don't care about anything. I mean, this is the way some spouses get by in a marriage. Whatever you want, dear. Okay, doesn't matter. Do whatever you want. Just totally apathetic about everything. But the stronger the conviction, the stronger the zeal, the stronger the belief, the greater the potential for conflict. Because that's when people rub up against each other. Nobody wants to give. Nobody wants to say, well, okay, we can harmonize this. Or, hey, you know, this isn't anything dealing with salvation. We can get along. Someone has to give. Someone has to value unity more than their own personal opinion, more than their own personal convictions, more than their own personal standard. They have to value unity more than their agenda and more than their pride. It just requires humility. Requires humility. And renouncing self is the key to unity. It's the key to unity within the church. It's the key to genuine humility. Again, true humility today is valued about as much as it was in ancient Greece. I'll talk about that a little bit more later. But in fact, the entire sequence of how we normally prioritize our life, the entire sequence of how we put our life together, is just the opposite of what Paul highlights here in Philippians. Again, joy. We know joy is the main theme of the letter to the Philippians. And as Warren Wiersbe has pointed out, joy is a fitting acrostic of how we're to prioritize our life. J, Jesus first. O, others second. Y, yourself last. But so often, we just put it the other way around, don't we? Ourself first, others second, Jesus if we can fit him in. Now what Paul has to say in verse 3 and 4 is just, it's very clear. It's so obvious. It's almost like I'm standing up here gilding a lily. They're gilding a lily. There's not a whole lot I can add to what he's saying here. It's pretty self-evident. Let's dig into them anyway. See what nuggets of gold are in here. See what Paul has to say for the church. Paul gives us 5 different principles, 5 attitudes that are all interrelated. They're all interconnected. There are 3 negative, 2 positive. 3 negative principles, 2 positive principles. Actually, commands. This is just very, very pastoral of Paul. Obedience always includes getting rid of something and putting something on. Obedience usually includes a positive and includes a negative. This is a principle found throughout Scripture. It's the put off, put on principle. You see it in Ephesians 4, Colossians 3. Put off the old man, put on the new man. And this is essentially what Paul is telling us here in Ephesians, or in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. But they require the members of the church to do some serious, serious self-examination, to judge their own motives, to look long and hard into their own hearts. Paul isn't pointing fingers. He's just saying, examine yourself. Don't let any of this be your motivation. And Paul gives a double negative here. He says, nothing from selfishness. Nothing from empty conceit. Most English translations don't put the second nothing in there, but in Greek there's two. Two nothings, a double negative. And there's no verb here. The word do is not in the original. So it's dealing more with an attitude, with a motive, than outward action. And the lack of a verb in this double negative just makes this a command, an absolute command. It's binding on all Christians, all times, all places. So the first impediment to unity here we see is do nothing what? Selfishness. Aretheia. It just means selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. Don't let anything you do be motivated by this. Now what is it? What is selfish ambition? Originally the word referred to work, and then it referred to the attitude that somebody had in their work. They just did their work for their own personal gain, their own personal satisfaction, without any harm, without any concern to the harm that this might bring to anybody else. It was all just about, I'm going to do this to what I can get out of it. And Paul had first-hand experience with this attitude, didn't he? Chapter 1, verse 17. The former proclaimed Christ, what? Out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. They just wanted to tear Paul down to make themselves look a little bit more important. So Paul had personal experience. It was just this bent toward being factious, a bent toward getting my own way, pushing my own agenda. Now, the minute you're motivated by selfishness, unity just goes right out the window. You're automatically at war with anybody that doesn't see things the same way you see them, who stands in the way of your agenda. Now, the only place Aretheia is found outside the New Testament, I thought this was very interesting, is in one of Aristotle's writings where he refers to politicians who come into office through illegal manipulation. And we say this all the time, don't we? Win at any cost, swing the mud, exaggerate the other person's faults, minimize their strengths, twist the facts, put the person in the most unfavorable light possible, all for my personal ambition, all for my personal gain. This is what drives our political system today, does it not? Is this selfish ambition? But unfortunately, it drives so much of what goes on in the church today as well. Now, this is serious, very serious. Not only is it totally destructive to the unity in the church, but in fact, in Galatians 5:20, Paul lists it as one of the works of the flesh. Galatians 5:20, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, the same word, aretheia, factions. Then he also goes on to say that this characterizes your life. Guess what? You will not inherit the kingdom of God. In Romans 2:8, Paul says selfish ambition is what characterizes those who are motivated, who are motivated by the flesh, disobey the truth, and obey unrighteousness. And James wrote in James 3:16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder in every evil thing. Well, it's just pure egotism, wanting to be somebody. Want to be a big fish in a little pond. And if I can't be that, I'll try to be a bigger fish in a bigger pond. And our culture just feeds this to the max, doesn't it? Well, we've got a self-esteem cult run amok out there. It's in the school systems. It's everywhere you look. Everything is focused self-esteem. You deserve better than what you have. I mean, even thinking about this, I just realized that so much of the church growth literature out there feeds on this attitude. So much of the church growth mentality feeds on this. It's motivated by selfish ambition. I want to have the biggest church in town. I want to have the most programs. I want to be on the radio. I want people to know who I am. Nobody is immune. Nobody is immune from this. In the church, selfish ambition just shows up as a party spirit. One group wants to promote its agenda over another group that has their agenda. Everybody's competing for limited resources. Each group following its own leader, who is himself is selfishly ambitious. He's looking for a following and not a ministry. Albert Barnes had some pretty stinging comments concerning Paul's commands here. He wrote, "This command forbids us to do anything or attempt anything as the mere result of strife. This is not the principle from which we are to act or by which we are to be governed. We are to form no plan and aim at no object which is to be secured in this way. The command prohibits all attempts to secure anything over others by mere physical strength or by superiority of intellect or numbers or as a result of dark schemes and plans formed by rivalry or by the indulgence of angry passions or with the spirit of ambition. We are not to attempt to do anything merely by outstripping others or by showing that we have more talent, courage, or zeal. What we do is to be by principle and with the desire to maintain the truth and to glorify God." And how often is this rule violated? Boy, how often is it violated? How often do Christian denominations attempt to outstrip each other and to see which shall be the greatest? How often do ministers preach with no better aim? How often do we attempt to outdo others in dress, in the splendor of furniture and equipment? How often, boy, I've seen this, how often, even in the plans of benevolence and in the cause of virtue and religion, is the secret aim to outdo others? How many mission trips have you been on? Oh, I've been on 2. Oh, I've been on 5. I'm more spiritual than you. He says, there is no holiness in such efforts. This is all wrong. Never once did the Redeemer act from such a motive, and never once should this motive be allowed to influence us. End quote. Boy, that hits home, doesn't it? Hits home. All this comes out of the flesh. It's all a product of the flesh. It's not a product of the Spirit. It comes from walking in the flesh, not walking in the Spirit. This was going on in Corinth. We looked at this last week. Remember in 1 Corinthians 1:10, you had all these factions. There was the Paul faction, the Apollos faction, the Peter faction, the Jesus faction, and all these factions were arguing with one another and all thought they were superior for one reason or another over the other one, and that they were more spiritual than the other group. But Paul told them in chapter 3, you're just fleshly. You're fleshly because you got all this strife, all this factionalism, selfish ambition. It's just a work of the flesh. It's just pure, raw pride. This can happen even when the agenda is a good agenda. I mean, there's nothing wrong with Paul, is there? There's nothing wrong with Peter. Nothing wrong with Apollos. But selfishness had taken over. People just became so consumed with their own little enterprise, with their own little agenda, that they just ran roughshod over everybody else. They were pursuing their own agenda. They forgot that we're all pursuing the same goal. We're all going after the same thing, the glory of God. So selfish ambition is a product of the flesh. It's not a product of the Spirit. It's totally, totally inconsistent for people whose citizenship is in heaven, who are to be conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. It robs the church of its integrity, of its credibility for the gospel. It's destructive, totally destructive. Well, the next impediment we see, empty conceit. Empty conceit. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Empty conceit just makes selfishness more personal. Selfish ambition focuses more on promoting agenda, promoting the group, promoting your pet project or the cause. It ties a person into a particular movement or a particular agenda. But empty conceit, it's just emphasizing pure self-glory, pumping myself up. I want to be thought of highly. It's an interesting word, kenodoxia. It's found only here in the New Testament. It's a compound word made up of kenos, which is just empty, means empty, or it can mean without content, without truth, without power, without results, just depends on the context. And then the word doxa, which just means glory, praise, or opinion. Kenodoxa, empty glory. King James translates it vain glory. It's just empty glory, vain glory, hollow opinion. Just describes a highly exaggerated opinion of yourself. My mother would say, oh, he has an exalted opinion of himself. And that's exactly what it is. It's exaggerated self-promotion, excessive, ostentatious pride in one's own abilities, in one's own accomplishments. It's just self-esteem on steroids, basically. Everybody, look at me. See what I've done. It's a desire to attract attention, to win praise, to make others think highly of you, to make ourselves the object of attention. And it's out to win the praise of men. And this was so antithetical. Even Galatians, Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." You know, I'm real suspicious of preachers out there who are popular with the world, who attract an audience of millions and millions and millions and millions, and they get invited to secular functions and to speak at secular banquets and to speak at political rallies. They're popular with the world. Well, how can you be popular with the world if you're a preaching the gospel of Christ? Paul certainly wasn't. He said, if I wanted to be popular with people, I wouldn't be a servant of the gospel. That's counterproductive. So again, only here in the New Testament, here in the New Testament, is this word used. But again, back in Galatians, Paul uses a different form of it in Galatians chapter 5, verse 26. Let us not become boastful. Same word, just a different form. Let us not become boastful. Kenodoxus. Challenging one another, envying one another. So what is it? He's describing it here. What does empty vainglory do? Boastful expresses itself as challenging one another, envying one another. Person who's motivated by personal ambition and the desire for personal glory just challenges everybody. Challenges everybody's view. Challenges everybody's opinion. They just provoke everybody. And they provoke them. They challenge them, not with the intention of coming alongside to lovingly and graciously want to, like Priscilla and Aquila did with Apollos, come alongside and explain the way of truth more accurately to them. No, they come along to be critical, to tear down, to publicly humiliate. This is all a product of the flesh. And again, it just leads to envying. It's not a product of the Spirit. Apostle John gives an example of this type of person in 3 John, verses 9 through 10, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. You don't have to turn there. But he's not happy. He's not even happy with this. And his desire for personal glory led him to reject the sound doctrine that John was trying to teach, but he's not satisfied with this. In verse 10 it says, in 3 John, for this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. He just alienates anybody that doesn't agree with him and then draws his own little flock to himself. All self-promotion. Total self-promotion. Now there's no way, anybody can be motivated by a desire for personal glory and at the same time have a desire to honor Christ, to glorify God, and to bring unity to the church. No one can be motivated by personal glory and live like a citizen of heaven. And no one can be consumed with self and at the same time live for the benefit of others. It's just impossible. You can't do it. It's mutually exclusive. And again, no one is immune. Remember James and John, Mark chapter 10? Lord, let us, one of us sit on your right, one on your left. Why? Well, we just want to be important. We want to be up there where you are. And what was the result of their request? The other apostles were indignant. This desire for self-promotion just created disunity, indignancy, envy. No one's immune. The best of men are still men. We're still fallen. We still have the desire for self-adulation. So we see two negative principles, these two impediments to unity, selfishness, empty conceit. These just breed disunity in the church. The third principle is a positive one. But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Now, this is the corrective to the two negative principles. This is how the antidote to the two negative principles that are operating here. Get rid of the impediment of selfishness, empty conceit. Replace it with humility. Now, this is a uniquely Christian concept. As I said before, the Greek world despised, the Roman world despised the concept of humility. In fact, neither the Greeks nor the Romans had a word for humility. It just wasn't even in their vocabulary. The word used here for humility of mind is one word in the Greek, and it isn't found in any Greek writing prior to the New Testament, which means that the New Testament writers probably made it up. And then it was later borrowed by extra-biblical Greek writers, but used primarily in a pejorative and a derogatory way against Christians. I mean, the concept of humility was just so abhorrent and foreign to the Greek and Roman mind, they just didn't even have a way to express it. Now remember, Philippi was a Roman colony. It was a little Rome away from Rome. The citizens were very proud of their Roman citizenship. It was highly prized. And so the same attitude toward humility that was in the predominance of the Greek and Roman mindset was sure pervasive right here in Philippi. It's just abhorrent. It was considered a mark of servility, a mark of weakness, a shame, commonness, uselessness. This is what a humble person was. It was just abject slavery. But Paul's saying, you're a citizen of heaven, not of Rome. Live like a citizen of heaven. This is a virtue, not a vice. What he's saying is totally, completely countercultural to the Greek and the Roman mind. So how do you have humility in mind? How do we get it? How do we cultivate it? Well, Paul defines it as regarding one another. In other words, there's a mutual concern there, regarding one another as more important than himself. Now, Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, fleshes it out a little bit more. You young men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Why? Because God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And how do we do this? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. How? Casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you. It's utter, total dependence. Casting everything. Not having an attitude of, well, I can handle this, I can do this. God, you can step back for now. I'll take care of it. No, it's casting everything. Total dependence. Total submission. Total surrender. True humility is not going around telling everyone how worthless and how unworthy you are. It's not self-deprecation. That's just false humility. It's false humility masquerading. It's false humility that's just pride masquerading as humility. True humility is a supernatural grace. And the moment you think you have it, it's gone. Andrew Murray wrote, "The humble person is not one who thinks meanly of himself. He simply does not think of himself at all." That's humility. True humility. The only way to have this attitude is to have a correct understanding of ourselves. Have a correct view of ourselves. We are so prone to focus on our own good qualities and maximize those, and look on others' negative qualities and maximize those and minimize their good qualities. When it comes to others, we focus on their weakness and we overlook God's grace in their life. We overlook their strengths, their gifts, and what God has done for them. We need to focus on our own imperfections, our own fallenness, our own depravity, the own inclinations of our own heart. I don't know what's in your heart, but I know a lot more about my heart than I care to know. And that's the way it should be. We look at the life of the Apostle Paul. We say, he's the greatest Christian who ever lived, right? The strongest, the most devout, the greatest, most humble Christian, most fruitful Christian that has ever lived. What does Paul say? Romans 7, wretched man that I am. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm not fit to be called an apostle. 1 Timothy 1, I'm the chief of sinners. How could he say this? It's because he knew his own heart. He knew who he was. From what you know about your heart, from what I know about my heart, we should be arm wrestling Paul over who's the chief of sinners. I'm the worst sinner there is. That perspective ought to help us see others from a totally different, completely different view. I love the story of Alexander White, W-H-Y-T-E. He was a Scottish minister. One biographer said that humility and prayerfulness became the hallmarks of his ministry, and that those who knew him said he was a man who was generous in his assessment of others and rejoiced in the success of those he loved more than in his own success. And once, when he was speaking in a slum where the people there were known for their drunkenness and just vile lifestyle, he shocked his listeners by telling them, I have found out the name of the wickedest man in Edinburgh, and I have come to tell you who he is. Then he leaned forward and he whispered, his name is Alexander White. That's the attitude we should have. Disunity, factions, discord, all this comes to an end when we consider one another as more important than ourselves, which we shouldn't have any problem doing if we know our own heart. The fourth principle, verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests. I mean, we live in a society where this is all anybody does, isn't it? I mean, we're consumed with self. We live in a society where there's self-help books, there's self-magazines, there's self-esteem seminars, self-image, self-actualization, self-renewal, self-reliance. I mean, there's even self-rising flower. Everything is just self, self, self. We are fed a steady diet of self constantly. Self-interest is the primary motivator that advertisers use to motivate their audience, is it not? But self-interest is deadly, deadly to the unity of the church. Now, these are hard words, right? Hard words. Our flesh, they just say, yeah, okay, I agree, yeah, I see that. But our flesh just pleads with us, don't take these too seriously. I mean, after all, if you don't look out for your interest, who is? Who's going to look out for number one? If you don't take care of yourself, who's going to take care of you? Everything I hold dear, everything I desire is just going to go right out the window. I'm going to be thinking about other people all the time. I'm not going to have any time to think of myself. I won't have any quality time for myself to get in touch with my inner being. The verb here, look out, to look out for your own personal interests. Scopeo, it's where we get our English word scope. It just, not the mouthwash, but it's scope. Just to look at. It's not just a casual glance. It means to look at, but not just a casual glance. It means to intently fix your gaze on something. Make it the object of your goal, your aim. It's to be totally absorbed in something, fixated on it. This is totally the opposite of being intent on one purpose, isn't it? If we are merely looking out for our own personal interests, how can we be intent on one purpose as a church? Now, Paul's not saying to totally ignore your own interests. Just don't focus exclusively on your own interests. You have to take care of your family. You have to take care of your responsibility. But don't let that be the primary focus and the exclusive focus of your life. We need to take into consideration the plans, the talents, the gifts of other people, their aspirations, their ideas. We need to be considerate of others' time, of others' talents, of others' gifts. And we need to be as equally, they need to be as equally important to you as your own time. Remember 1 Corinthians 13, love does not seek its own. So when Paul is concerned for the church in Philippi, he sent Timothy. Why? Chapter 2, 21, or verse 20, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. There was nobody available to Paul at the time, other than Timothy, that he could send to Philippi, who would be genuinely interested in the cause of Christ, the glory of Christ. They all, the rest, had ulterior motives, self-interest. Maybe they were the same group that was running around disparaging Paul, trying to seek their own little kingdom. Well, Timothy, only Timothy, shared Paul's selfless motive. So it's impossible to have a humble mind when you're only fixated on your own personal interests. It's impossible to self-sacrificially serve others when you're only concerned about your personal interests. It's impossible to serve others when you're more concerned about preserving your leisure time. Now the fifth principle, also for the interests of others. Also be concerned with the interests of others. Again, don't be selfishly preoccupied with your own personal agenda. Paul says virtually the same thing, 1 Corinthians 10, 24, let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. There's an others focus. So we see there are three impediments to unity. Selfish ambition promotes your own agenda. Empty conceit that wants to see your own name exalted. Selfish absorption in your own personal interests. All these things are impediments to unity. The antidote, consider others as superior to yourself. That's humility. The antidote is humility. Involve yourself in the interests of others. That's service. That's the antidote. Humility, service. Humility, service. And this is a tremendously, tremendously high standard that is totally unattainable from a human level, from a fleshly level. If it was, God wouldn't get all the glory, would He? And the church in the world wouldn't be amazed when they see it in the church. And it wouldn't be a mark of that we are His disciples if this could be produced on a human level, right? We can only live these out by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if we can live these out by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can eliminate disunity in the church. We can have the credibility and the integrity that Jesus wants His church to have in the world. We can have the impact that Christ wants His church to have. We can live as citizens of heaven. Now, who's going to show us how to do this? Well, that's what we're going to look at next week. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're going to look at our model for unity. Heavenly Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your goodness. Father, this is a high standard, and we confess, Lord, that we are totally unable in our flesh to fulfill it. We don't even want to do it in our flesh. We're so consumed with self. And most of the time, we don't even realize it. And Father, we just pray that You would open our eyes, convict of sin, convict our hearts of any of these attitudes, that it would be a cause, Father, for serious, serious self-examination, self-reflection. And Father, that You would, again, keep this church united, that this church would have an impact in the area because people would see the unity. It would have the credibility and integrity that You desire of Your church. And Father, we know that we cannot do this apart from Your strength, apart from Your Holy Spirit, apart from being in Your Word and being motivated by pure love for You, a desire to see You exalted rather than self-exalted. And Father, we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.